We are ready for our first class. I shall now call upon Brother Eric Mansfield to deliver the second lecture in his series on the Judgment Seat of Christ. This morning's talk is entitled, The Importance of Understanding the Subject of Judgment. Brother Mansfield.
Brother Chairman, my beloved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, let me emphasize again the fact that we live on the very eve of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth again. It is something that is shown to us by the signs that we witness in the world about us. The return of Israel, the establishment of the state of Israel, and its preservation, the rise of the power of Russia and its expansion on every side, the world as it develops itself into two armed camps, the signs which we see in Europe, particularly with the situation in France, where a socialist government is there, the firstborn son of the church, the first that has taken into its cabinet members of the communists. The circumstances of Russian expansion into Afghanistan, which brings it right into the territory of the King of the North, the title that Russia will assume at the time of the end. The things which are happening are not for Russia, that they might prepare themselves for their bid for world domination. They are not for the United States of America, that it might arm itself in opposition to what Russia might be doing. It's not for England to endeavour to expand itself and prepare for war. It is not for Europe or even for the country of Australia. The signs of the times, brethren and sisters, are for us, the saints of God. You consider that. There's over 500,000 people been displaced from Afghanistan. There has been a war that has been going on for over a year between Iraq and Iran, in which many people have been slain, and innocent people have been affected in these countries. To focus the attention of the saints upon the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is about to manifest himself in the earth, and all things are for your sakes, said the scriptures. It is for us to prepare ourselves for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we've read this morning together the words of the 2nd of Peter chapter 3. Let us just turn to them again. Let us consider the message that is presented there for us. In the 2nd of Peter chapter 3, and verse 3, we have this statement by Peter where he says, knowing this first, 2 Peter 3 and verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. Walking after their own lusts. We made a comment yesterday in regard to the 2nd of Timothy chapter 3. We said that the Apostle Paul was dealing here with the ecclesia, because the people that have spoken about in that have been the condition down through the ages. Now we're coming to the 2nd of Peter chapter 3, and we would make the same observation here, that Peter is saying that in the last days scoffers are going to come walking after their own lusts. And let us indicate this, that down through the ages, in the world, there have always been scoffers against the truth. There have always been those who have walked after their own lusts. And here is something which is spoken of as being a sign of the times of the end of the age, the time before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that he says to us that there shall come in the last day scoffers walking after their own lusts, saying, verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Now what is Peter talking about? What were these scoffers doing? Then he was saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep. Now you consider this. What did the Lord Jesus Christ predict? What did he say? There are four apostles, Peter, John, James, and Andrew, who had heard the words of the Olivet prophecy. I believe that that is the commandment that is spoken of in verse 2 of this third chapter. The commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour, that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to them the Olivet prophecy, which said that this generation should not pass until all these things be fulfilled. This generation should not pass. So they were arguing that brother so-and-so, who was alive at the time, is now dead. This brother has died. And the fathers are falling asleep. So they were, in their heart they were saying, where is the promise of his coming? The fathers are falling asleep. And all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Verse 5, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. So that he takes them back to the time of Noah. And what was happening in the days of Noah? There were scoffers there walking after their own lust, members of the ecclesia, who were saying the same thing. Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were. You know, Methuselah, the oldest man who lived, his name meant, in the year that he dieth, it shall come. The year that he dieth, it shall come. What would come? Well, Noah had been proclaiming the message that there was going to be a flood come upon the earth. But when Methuselah died, when the fathers died, they went out every day and they said, it doesn't look like rain today. Things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. There's no difference. Where is the promise of his coming? This was the ecclesia, brethren and sisters. These were the people who should have been with Noah. This was now the false ecclesia, because they had turned aside from the things of the scriptures of truth to the way of the world about them. And they were saying these things. But Peter says, don't forget, one day it didn't rain, the next it did. That Christ will come. It'll be like any other day. But one day Christ will be in the earth and our day of opportunity will be over. And he says to us in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And because of this, the things which we see about us that seem permanent and real and tangible will be done away with. And only that which is permanent will really remain. And verse 11, Peter says this, seeing then all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Notice that. We know of all people in the world that the things about us are going to be dissolved. They're going to go into decay. They will be discarded. They will be cast off. They will be destroyed. And Peter says, knowing that, brethren and sisters, and being warned by the signs that are occurring in the world about us, what manner of persons ought we to be in the manner of our life, in holy conversation, the way of life that we adopt, and godliness? God manifestation, being like God in our hearts and in our minds and our actions. What sort of people ought we to be when we consider these things? Should we go on living as we've done from day after day, year after year? Or should there be a change in the way of life and the things which we do? Should we change ourselves for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? And Peter saying that, consider our life in regard to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Measure ourselves by him and see how we stand up. looking for and hasting unto, or looking for and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to the promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. So that we need to earnestly desire the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Something we earnestly desire. And look for that time. And verse 14, he says, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found in him, in peace, without spots and blameless." So that here is an opportunity, as we see the signs about us, for us to manifest a certain diligence in the things of God, that we may be found in him in peace, in unity, in true unity, oneness of mind, without spot and blameless. In verse 15 he says, "Let us account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation." The long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Christ could come at any time. Christ has not come. We need to recognize that in that we have the long suffering of Almighty God. The long suffering of God. Here is an opportunity, brethren and sisters, for us to prepare ourselves for the coming of Christ. Christ hasn't come. We may not be ready for him. There might be others likewise that can be brought into covenant relationship. And so it's the long suffering. We need to account that the long suffering of God is salvation. And that's what it should be, that the long suffering of God is salvation to each and every one of us. You know what it was in the days of Noah? When it was the long suffering of God which gave others the opportunity of coming into covenant relationship with him. Sounded like thunder. While some could see that long suffering over that period of time, others saw it as an opportunity to indulge in the lusts of the flesh. Scoffers came along, walking after their own lusts. So here's an opportunity. Wonderful, isn't it? Living in lovely society, we can enjoy the things that God has given us without any real thought for the things of God. So that while it was the long suffering for one group, it was destruction for the other. And we need to consider those words of the Apostle Peter. And brethren and sisters, we said that the answer to this age is something which is simple. But it requires us to manifest the glory of God, mentally, morally, and if we do so, in the age to come, we will manifest that mentally, morally, and physically. How do we do that? Peter says to us, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation? He's speaking of the manner of our life and godliness, or God-likeness. How is that possible? Turn with me to the words of Paul in the first chapter of Colossians. In almost every epistle of the Apostle Paul, he is expressing the idea or the principle of being filled with the things of God. Filled with the things of God. And when we go to Colossians 1, we have this statement in verse 7, "As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ." Let's look at these words. The Apostle Paul does not seem to have visited the city of Colossae at this time. It wasn't as a result of the Apostle Paul that the Ecclesia in Colossae came into existence. And it seems as though Epaphras was the founder of that Ecclesia. And the Apostle Paul says in verse 7 here that ye also learned of Epaphras. They'd learned it from Epaphras. And Epaphras sees the Apostle Paul and he tells them. He said, you know, there's an Ecclesia in Colossae. It's a fairly wonderful Ecclesia. They're built up in the things of God. They're doing this and they're doing that. And the Apostle Paul offers a prayer on behalf of that ecclesia. You know, it's very interesting to consider the prayers of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul went to a number of places. He founded a number of ecclesias. And of those ecclesias, he prayed on their behalf. Now let us understand this. Here's the Apostle Paul offering prayers for those he came in contact with. But here is an ecclesia that he'd never visited, that he's offering a prayer on their behalf. Epaphras had come and told him about the ecclesia, and the Apostle Paul says it's necessary for me to pray on behalf of that ecclesia. And he says that for this cause, verse 9, or verse 8, Epaphras also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. Do not cease to pray for you. So the Apostle Paul in his prayers was continuing to pray on behalf of the Colossian Ecclesia. Have you ever tried to line up your prayers with the prayers of the Apostle Paul? You know what's wrong with our prayers? Quite often, and I speak for myself, there's a problem with our prayers is that so often our prayers are self-centered rather than even being God-centered. They become self-centered and we think of ourselves because we're fairly important in our own eyes. And therefore, so often we think of ourselves and our prayers become self-centered rather than God-centered. And not only should they be God-centered, but we should also think of other people, that our prayers might be on behalf of others, as the Apostle Paul did. Now, he's heard of an ecclesia from someone, a brother whom he describes as a fellow servant and a faithful minister of Christ, and he hears of the Colossian ecclesia, and with the vast amount of prayers that the Apostle Paul uttered, obviously he was only going to pray on matters that were of extreme importance for the development of an ecclesia. Now let us consider what he prays for. For this cause we also, verse 9, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So when Paul approached the throne of grace, he approached the throne of grace likewise on behalf of the Colossae Ecclesia, and he desired that they might be filled with the knowledge of God's will, with all spirit, wisdom and spiritual understanding. And that was his prayer. That was his prayer, that a group of men and women living in the city of Colossae might be filled with the knowledge of his will. And that's the answer to our problems today, our spiritual problems today. There's a glass that was once filled with water. I've had a few drinks out of it. There was once empty and water was poured into it. It was filled with water. Now it's getting filled with air. And as I drink the water, so more and more air is going into that. And the Apostle Paul says, in praying on behalf of the Colossae Ecclesia, that the Colossian Ecclesia might be filled with the knowledge of his will. For that glass to be filled with, that cup to be filled with water, it has to be emptied of something else. Something has to go out of it. Or as if it's going to be filled with air, I have to drink all that water. So that something has to be displaced. Think of that, brethren and sisters. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. He's saying to us that our minds have to be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And for that to take place, something has to go out of our mind. By a development. It's something that doesn't happen straight away. It's a development. The removal of the things of the flesh. The thinking of the flesh. You remember Peter said that there comes in the last day scoffers walking after their own lusts. So one has to remove his own lusts and fill it up with the things of God. So that the mind now becomes or starts to become the thing like the thinking of God as God would have it think. The mind starts to think in this fashion. We start to develop a conscience based upon the Word of God, or we should do. And that again, as I said, is a development. Because in this day and age, there is so much the thinking of the flesh. You know, the expression of an all-pervading love is the thinking of the flesh, because it is not controlled by the love of God, which is sometimes not merciful. And God manifests anger. And God sometimes manifests hatred. The love of God should bring about the hatred of evil. But the world talks about an all-embracing love. So what you do is you love good and to love evil. And that's how the world would have you think. Because the world is only filled with love. They believe that in Ireland and in the cities in Britain that have been affected by the riots, where they've looted shops and stolen. They love everybody. And in Afghanistan, the Russians are extending love to them. They're filling them with bullets. And this is what the world is talking about and not putting into practice. What we need is the love that is manifested by Almighty God. Now, why should our minds be filled with the things of God? Why should our thinking be in that fashion? So we put into practice the things that God would have us do. Notice verse 10, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, that ye might walk worthy. But the glory of God, as we said before, is something which is mental, moral, and physical. The Lord Jesus Christ manifested the glory of God mentally, fully, morally in his actions, fully. And when he was changed after the resurrection, so he manifested it mentally, morally, and physically. And brethren and sisters, we need to endeavor to manifest the glory of God mentally and morally in our lives. And God will save those who are a reflection of himself. Where at the judgment seat, no flesh will glory in his presence. No flesh will glory in the presence of Almighty God. And God is going to save those who are like him. You know, God, and let me just, I probably said this before, but if I'm repeating it, don't worry. You probably didn't hear it last time. God could save everyone. God could save everyone. Have you ever thought of that? We give out leaflets, we put newspaper adverts, and we do everything to encourage people to come in. We got a handful of people. God could fill our hall if he wanted to. But God has not made it easy to get into his kingdom. Why? Because no flesh is going to glory in his presence. He wants us to become like him. And that is what he's going to save. Those who've become like him. And that is a very important thing to understand in the relationship to our subject on the judgment seat. And God is giving us the opportunity of preparing for us to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the first work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon his return is the resurrection. We might turn to the First of Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 14. The first work on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is the resurrection. Verse 14 it says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Well, this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent," or as the Revised Version renders it, "precede them which are asleep." Verse 16, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we be ever with the Lord." Now let us examine these verses, but first of all let me state that in certain instances in the Scripture, and we could quote to at least four instances in regard to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the age to come and the reward of the righteous, where all that is being stated relates to those who will be accepted. To those who will be accepted. This verse is not referring to those who will be rejected. The rejected have no part in this, these verses. Though they will be raised simultaneously, they will be gathered simultaneously to the judgment seat of Christ. So in this verse it says here that there was a controversy in the Thessalonian Ecclesia, and some were suggesting that the ones who were living at the time of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ would be blessed above those who had died. And the Apostle Paul says no, that there would be no difference. That those who were alive would not proceed, come first, them which are asleep, verse 15. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So that the first work of the Lord Jesus Christ on his return is the resurrection from the dead. And the second work is our gathering to him for the purpose of judgment. And verse 17 speaks of this, when we which are alive and remain shall be caught up, or as the word should be better rendered, snatched away. It's the same word that is used of Philip in the 8th chapter of Acts and verse 39, which we won't turn to, where Philip was with the Ethiopian eunuch south of the city of Jerusalem, and he was snatched away and was found at Azotus, so that they will be snatched away together with him in clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And that word meet is a kind of technical term which spoke of a deputation of leading citizens meeting a visiting dignitary to convey him to his final place. It's used of the Apostle Paul, if you remember, when he came to Italy and moved up the Appii Forum, and a group of brethren came down to meet him, to convey him up to the city of Rome. And the same picture is presented of this, a group of citizens, this cloud of citizens, meeting the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might ultimately together be conveyed to the final place, which is the city of Jerusalem. And therefore they will be gathered in Sinai, that they might then be conveyed finally to Jerusalem. And then they will be in the political heavens of the age to come. And so the rejected are not spoken of here, but those who will ascend to that position. Turn with me also to the words of Timothy. In the second epistle of Timothy, chapter 4, and verse 1. And he says there, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Who will judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. He speaks of the problems of this present time. He tells Timothy he needs to preach the word. Their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. They'll turn away from their ears from the truth and be turned to fables. And he then says in verse 7 that I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. The day when the Lord Jesus Christ will judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Not to me only, but unto all them that also that love his appearing. I cannot impress upon you enough, brethren and sisters, the importance of the subject of the judgment seat of Christ. It's a subject that we need to understand. It's a first principle of the doctrines of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a subject which flows through the Scriptures of truth. It is so important for us, brethren and sisters, because it relates to our personal participation in events which could occur at any time. We could be taken to the judgment seat, and therefore we need to make it a reality in our lives. We need to impress it upon our mind, the principles of the judgment seat. We need to create a mental picture of it. Now turn with me to the words of Paul in the 14th chapter of Romans. Romans 14 and verse 10. Verse 2 of the 14th chapter of Romans, we might just consider the background of the words of the Apostle Paul. One believeth that he may eat all things. Another who is weak eateth herbs. Verse 5, one man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. So that there was problems within the Roman ecclesia whereby one suggested that you shouldn't eat meat and another suggested he could eat everything. And they were quite trivial matters that were being discussed and argued about. Certain were judging their brethren that because they were eating certain foods. The others who were eating the certain foods were setting at naught the principles of the other. And the Apostle Paul says in verse 10, "But why dost thou judge thy brother, one group? And why dost thou set at naught thy brother, the other group? Why do you do this? On a trivial matter such as this, why? Why do you do this? You're fighting and arguing amongst yourselves about these sort of things that are relatively unimportant in themselves." And he says in verse 5, "Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind." But why are you doing this? On the one hand, one should not be judging. On the other hand, the other should not be setting at naught, because, he says in verse 10, "We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And verse 13, he says, "Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way." Notice that, brethren and sisters. No man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way, whatever that might be it doctrinal, be it in the matter of our own life, be it in the things which we might allow to ourselves. Don't put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in the way of our brethren and sisters, because we will be judged on that, brethren and sisters. And so often we can do that. We can do things which we might think are quite good in itself. We might think we might be extending love unto people by doing that. But if we put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in our brother's way, be warned by the words of the Apostle Paul. We need to uphold the things of Christ in our hearts and our minds more than ever before. So he says to us, "We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." And verse 11, "For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. So here is the picture that is presented of us standing before the judgment seat of Christ. That term, the judgment seat of Christ. He quotes the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, from Isaiah. "Every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." Every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. What is he saying? What are we going to give account of? Of our lives? Of course we are. We are going to give an account of ourselves to God, of our lives. And some might say, is that our entire lives? Not necessarily our entire lives, but probably our lives in the truth. Because the scriptures speak of that we come to know God, or rather, are known of God. The Apostle Paul says that. We come to know God, or rather, are known of God. So that there, by our knowledge, understand? By our knowledge, there is an association with Almighty God. God, we come to know God, and God comes to know us. God is not cognizant of the vast number of mankind, except in their approach unto him. We know God, or rather, and I'm quoting the Apostle Paul, are known of God. And every one of us shall give account of himself to God, account of our lives unto him. Turn now with me to the words of Paul again in the 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. Second Corinthians 5 and verse 10. And the Apostle Paul says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." And then in verse 11, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men,
But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. And the term "are made manifest" is the same word in the Greek as the word in verse 10 is "appear." We must be all made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things, and the words in italics are not in the original, and detract rather than add to the sense of this verse, that everyone may receive the things in body, the things in body, according to that he hath done, whether good or bad. That everyone may receive the things in body, whether he's done things good or bad. We must all appear. We must be all made manifest. Now, what is the Apostle Paul saying? And I believe that the Apostle Paul is saying, when he says we must all be made manifest, that that portion of our life will be revealed to us from the standpoint of Almighty God. Will be revealed to us from the standpoint of Almighty God. And people have some sort of difficulty with that, because they say, look, God has forgotten and wiped out all our sins. He's forgiven all our sins and they're all gone. Why should they be remembered again? They won't be remembered by God. But the design of this is the final act of humbling in our lives before we will receive immortality. We will see our lives from the standpoint of God, as though it was written up in the book of Chronicles. And things which we have been, we've gloried in, we might suggest, look, I remember we gave a tremendous effort in the things of God. We got up and we proclaimed it to a very vast audience. Tremendous. What a wonderful work we'd done for God. And we were glorifying flesh. Look what we did. But we'll then see it from the standpoint of God, how God viewed that. And moments which we might consider as great triumph, in which we triumphed, will be seen as perhaps moments when we had let God down. That when we were presenting ourselves, and perhaps moments of tragedy and difficulty, when we felt so humbled that we recognized that we were not able to do things for God, God will look upon that and see how that is the sort of person he looks to. One that has a contrite heart and trembleth at his word. That's the sort of man. And this will be revealed to us. Now we will be able to look and see our lives. And what a great benefit that will be to us, brethren and sisters, if we are found worthy in the age to come, for the 1,000 years at least and beyond, but the 1,000 years when we are dealing face to face with mortal people. People who are the same as us, were the same as us. Now we're immortalized. Find them in the same situation as we were in our lives. Be able to encourage them and show to them the way that God would have them walk. Because we will be able to think back upon the things which we have done. You know, of the Elohim in the Garden of Eden, the serpent made a statement which was based upon what he'd heard. He said, you know, you partake of the tree. And Eve took of it because she felt that it was designed to make her wise. She'd know something she didn't know before. The angels, they'd be like the Elohim, knowing good and evil. The Elohim knowing good and evil. But surely they would have forgotten all that. Their past life. But the Elohim knew good and evil. They could recount in their minds the circumstances of their life, not from the standpoint of flesh, but from the standpoint of Almighty God, what had happened. And this is something which will aid and assist us, brethren and sisters, in our work in the kingdom, by our lives being revealed to us. True, God will forgive sin. God will remember them no more. He will not hold them against us, it is true. There is no doubt about that. But this is the final act of humbling for each and every one of us. Again, turn to the 1st of Corinthians 4 and verse 5. The 1st of Corinthians 4 and verse 5. Verse 2, let us just take the context of the 1st of Corinthians 4 and verse 2. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment, yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself, yet I am not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Now he says here, I judge not my own self, for I know nothing of myself, yet I am not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Now consider what the Apostle Paul says of himself. Now he's saying to us, therefore we need to judge nothing before the time, until the Lord doth come. Until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. And then shall every man have praise of God. He will bring to light the hidden things of darkness. Brethren and sisters, what is he talking about? If he is not talking about revealing our lives or part of our lives to us, but he says of bringing to light the hidden things of darkness and making manifest the counsels of our heart. What is our heart like, brethren and sisters? In that day it will be revealed unto us. Our hearts will be revealed to us, and the hidden things of darkness will now be revealed to us. And brethren and sisters, the scriptures show to us that each and every one of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It's important for us to understand what our personal participation will be in the events which are about to be manifested in the earth. And we need to prepare ourselves for that time. Let us today mentally and morally reflect to the glory of Almighty God that in the age to come we will be found worthy and receive immortality before the Lord Jesus Christ.